All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be alive, to be breathing, to be here, able to sit and listen to your word and to comprehend spiritual things. We thank you for your grace and mercy, fresh and new every morning. And we also thank you for the freedom you give us from learning your word, how your word informs us and sets us free from our own baggage and our own garbage. We ask that you do that for us this morning through your Holy Spirit, helping us understand your supernatural word. Father, we ask that you bless us right now. Help us concentrate. Help us put aside the things of this life so that we can be refreshed and washed over. And we ask all these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right. Book of Hebrews, part 60, believe it or not. So the Spirit has given us a main principle the last few lessons, almost like a side topic with some emphasis because it's a big topic, on the board. Christ willingly ceded superiority temporarily to accomplish a specific goal. This is just such a huge principle, a huge reality that's really, really difficult for us as human beings to comprehend. But we noted Christ's own will here, how he chose to put aside his own power and preeminence as God. We can't relate to that. And his willingness is in view, and that his willingness is motivated by pure love. There's no other logical reason someone would do what he did. Nothing's logical about it. The only possible explanation is this thing called love that we just have a glimpse of right now in terms of understanding. So we dove a little bit further into the doctrine of the humiliation of Jesus Christ last Sunday and on Thursday night when Pastor filled in for me. This is basically to say that the Lord humbled himself, leaving behind the greatest place imaginable. Again, this is something really impossible for us to comprehend. It doesn't get any more humbling than Almighty God, creator of the heaven and the earth, leaving heaven to become a man. What could possibly be more humbling than that? If you became an ant right now, that's not even close to what he did. It's beyond us. How do you comprehend, on top of that, someone willingly giving up everything, their health, their peace? You know, think again, heaven, right? Perfect health, perfect peace. The Lord's body was tattered at the end. How do you comprehend willingly giving that up, going to that place for the sake of your enemies? So this is all meant to give us perspective and immense gratitude beyond whatever gratitude you think you've had already in your life. And it's the magnitude that does it. It's the magnitude of the situation that can really help us. For another example, how much richer can you get than to have everything, including perfect love? We think of money, we think of gold. The streets of heaven are gold. That's what we think of when we think of richer. But imagine having perfect love, perfect, uninterruptible, you know, pure, unselfish love in heaven. How much richer can you get than that? And by comparison, okay, we're trying to get the magnitude of this situation, right? By comparison, how much poorer could you get then leaving that perfect state to enter into a vulnerable human body, and into the devil's world, no less, for the purpose of being judged by those that you know are going to hate you. How do you compare that, those two things, on a scale? So with this in mind, it should give us more magnitude to what the following verse is saying. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. In other words, again, it's the whole idea that it's not even close. It's back to Isaiah 55, right? God's ways are way beyond man's ways. How much beyond man's ways? As high as the heavens are above the earth, which is immeasurable, literally infinite, as far as we know. That's how much greater his ways are than our ways. Well, how much did he give up? How rich was he and how poor did he become? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Speaking of eternal life. But this statement is really an understatement as far as we're concerned. Like, this is human language for us to try to relate to what Jesus did for us, where he was and what he gave up, right? And how we were lost and without hope, and now we're rich. We have eternal life if we have placed our trust in him alone. So it's back to the magnitude of it all, beyond our comprehension, really. On the board, I just want to give you another translation, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 in the Message Bible. You are familiar with the generosity of our Master, Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor and we became rich. The Message has a unique way of saying it sometimes. But there's no greater, richer to poorer example known throughout history of the universe even. And the only rational explanation for why anyone would make such an unspeakable sacrifice is love. This should make us very curious about the love of God. To desire, to truly desire, you know, in the inner man, to try to understand his love. Like, to keep seeking to know his love, right? The love that goes beyond knowledge, surpasses knowledge. We saw a primary passage on Christ's humiliation for our sake on the board in Philippians 2, 7, and 8. Speaking of Jesus, he emptied himself. And that's the Greek active voice. He was agency in the verb. We might say he actively emptied himself. Someone didn't empty him. He didn't do it against his will. He actively emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. We might say he actively humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Phew. His willingness is in view. This is what we're talking about, right? He chose to do this, totally of his own free will. He was not coerced. He was not forced into a corner in any way. He always had a way out if he wanted it, being God. And he chose to go through with the cross, through the cross. On the board, true love sacrifices. That's what true love does. At the cross, Jesus had every way out if he wanted it. He could have escaped a million different ways. But he wanted us more than his own comfort, more than his own life even. How do you explain that kind of love? Only the Holy Spirit can supernaturally help us comprehend that kind of love. And this is why it requires prayer. Asking God to see what this supernatural love is all about. Asking God to help you understand. Because it's one thing to have book knowledge. Anyone can have book knowledge. Anyone can quote a verse. It's another thing to understand. And that's kind of what we're striving for. We should be striving for. Just a few verses to help out with the point on the board. You can look up later on if you want. Matthew 20, 28. Luke 4, 29 through 30. That's where they pushed Jesus to the edge of the cliff. And they wanted to throw him off, but then he just walked right through them. Hebrews 12, 2. We were the joy set before him. Out of love, he endured the cross. And 1 John 3:16. So here's the question. What did it take for him to do this? True love sacrifices, right? That's what true love really does. We could say we love someone, but if we're getting something back and it's an exchange, it's probably not God's love. It's a different version. True love sacrifices, gives up of self for the benefit of others. What did it take for him to do this? We considered the following two principles on the board. True strength precedes grace. Just think about that. True strength precedes or comes before grace. When a dominant force meets a subordinate one, the only hope the subordinate has of victory is if the dominant force chooses to cede power. For example, us being completely guilty in sin before God, right? With no strength of our own to please him sufficiently, impossible. It was up to God and God alone to choose to do something about it, to come down to our level even as a human being if we were going to have any chance of being saved. Right? It's the perfect example of the point on the board. And therefore, on the board, true strength in weakness. Think about, I know it doesn't make sense on the surface. True strength in weakness. When Jesus chose to become weak, he was revealing his preeminent power. He was revealing true strength. John 10, we went through it several times, where he laid down his own life on his own initiative. No one made him do it. To have the internal strength to choose weakness for the sake of others, that's true strength. Right? Even to be embarrassed in the process, right? That's true strength. To put yourself in a situation where you might sacrifice something for someone who's in trouble, right? And then knowing by putting yourself in that situation, you're going to be looked down upon, humiliated, embarrassed, just as an example. Jesus went through that and much more by submitting to the cross. That's true strength. That takes true internal strength, doesn't it? Instead of saying, I'm going to stay out of that. I know what's to come if I go that way. I think I'll preserve myself, not serve others. And as a human being, it's understandable, right? We're weak. Who wants to look weak? Who wants to give up comfort? Who wants to feel pain by choice? And on Thursday, this reminded me of the power of self-control. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. So it's part of divine power even. So also think about how much strength God has, how much strength God has to exercise self-control and patience when dealing with us rebellious sinners. Doesn't that take true strength to hold back? What if someone literally spit in your face? And then they did it again, and again, and again, and again. We all have our limits, right? How many times before you lose it? We all have our limits because we're human, we're flawed, right? God in his perfect strength held back Jesus. Before the cross, on the way to the cross, on the cross, held back despite all the times he was physically and mentally and emotionally abused. What kind of strength does that take? Supernatural, right? Like we would say, from our perspective, that's impossible. I could never, you know, without lashing out, I could never keep going, keep going, keep going. That's true strength. It looks like weakness, but he put himself aside for the benefit of those of us who needed saving. Think about if God didn't have the willpower to hold back his righteous indignation. Righteous indignation, right? Not unrighteous. It would have been right for him to just wipe us out, wipe everybody out at the cross and say, I'm done with you guys. It would have been right. How about us after we've sinned against God thousands of times in our lives and he's still holding back? Is he not? Like in the moment, you know how we talk about being saved daily? Is he not saving us actively by holding back from righteous judgment? So that takes true strength to choose to have mercy and to choose to put aside one's rightful power for the benefit of someone weaker and undeserving even. It also reminds me of this passage. Turn to Proverbs 16:31. Proverbs 16:31. It reminds me of this passage from a human perspective, something we could relate to. And we're going to start in verse 31 because verse 31 came up on Thursday night and we're going to end with this later on too. It kind of goes together, so we're just going to read them together. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. We'll come back to that later. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. There's true strength, right? To have the self-control to not lose it when you would even have the right to lose it. You're being unjustly treated, let's say, right? To have the self-control, in God's eyes, that's more powerful than he who takes a city. The Lord, thankfully, is our primary example of such great self-control, such great power. Only the power of pure love could motivate such a thing as he did for his enemies. So at this point, the Spirit wants us to read together what true love looks like. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Here's a chapter that never gets old. I think if we read it every single day until we died, we would still be kind of in awe of it and be shown things. I mean, the Word of God is eternal and infinite, but it's just like so rich and so overwhelming. And please, as we read this, keep the person of Jesus Christ in your mind, okay? His person, on earth, living on earth, keep him in mind. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now here's what true love looks like. Think of Jesus' life. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Maybe God is telling us to not act like children anymore, but to live in his glorious love that we've been called to live in. It truly is an unselfish, sacrificial love that puts self aside. Again, this is what it looks like in this chapter. We also saw this on Thursday, related to our two previous points on the board. Strength in weakness reveals grace. Strength in weakness reveals grace. For us to willingly become weak for the sole benefit of another person is very difficult for us humans to swallow, to say the least. Because out of our insecurities, we all want to appear strong and in control. We don't want to look weak and out of control. True love would do it for someone else's benefit. Even as believers, we try to do things in grace, graciously, but we often fall short of the purity of grace due to impure motives of some kind, or just plain weakness. And as much as we love to think we're strong enough to be gracious, putting ourselves aside, the story changes when the rubber meets the road, right? I mean, when you have a situation in life of real pressure that comes in front of you and you have to make a choice, right? Like in church, right? We all, it's easy to love one another when things are going well, right? And to express love and encouragement towards one another. And this is a very good thing that happens inside this church. What about when the bleep hits the fan, right? And things aren't looking so kosher. And you then might have to choose comfort of self or comfort of another. Like, God will put you in a situation by grace to see if you have his love or not, to test if you have the love of Christ or not. I have to make a choice. You know, we could make up 100 scenarios probably, but I have to make a choice to save myself right now or to save them. To comfort myself and protect myself, or comfort them, protect them, and bear the brunt of what comes by doing that. God gives us those tests of faith, right? So we all love to think we are gracious and live in grace, which means to live in his love, but we just aren't there, right? We'll never be there, truly, although we can keep getting closer and closer to being more like Christ as we grow older, if we're humble, etc. But I have to think of the dear apostles here. They had good intentions, right? They said to Jesus, we'll never leave you. We'll never turn our back on you, right? But they fell into weakness under pressure. And this is why we shouldn't get condemned when we fail, because we're going to fail. If you need to repent and confess your sin at that moment, do so. But instead of dwelling on it and being condemned, use that failure to give more glory and praise to God for the purity of his grace towards us. What does that do in your soul? It creates magnitude. It illustrates the magnitude of how great His grace is, how strong He is to choose weakness over self, right? Every time we fail, God wants us to use that as an illustration of how great He is, how great is the glory of His grace, right? So you remember last Sunday, it was kind of like the first half was kind of like a beatdown. It felt like a beatdown. Pastor said, that's not the purpose of this, but it definitely was very convicting on how we do things for the wrong motives. But anyway, what was the point? To see how great God is. Like, how did Jesus do this? How did He leave heaven in the first place? How did He submit being obedient to the point of the cross? It should just give us more awe and love for Him. That's the point. So turn to Mark 14. Mark 14, 37. Let's just see what Jesus said to the apostles right before they failed Him terribly. I mean, Jesus went through every temptation. He knows what we're dealing with. He never failed, but He knows and relates to us as a human being. As we see in the book of Hebrews, He became like us. That was one reason. But look at Mark 14, 37 and 38. And He, Jesus, came and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That kind of sums us up as believers. If you're a believer, your spirit is willing. You want to do the right thing. You want to love. You want to be unselfish and gracious, right? But the flesh is weak. We know the rest of the story. They all ran away when the authorities came and arrested Jesus. The spirit of Christ in you is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're all in the same boat. And that is exactly why we should lift Christ on a pedestal even higher. That's why Christ came for us out of His amazing grace, right? Because He knew we were in this place of hopelessness, of inability. So He acted in the greatest act of grace with the greatest show of strength by coming down for us, right? So this is the test of true grace that we talked about on Thursday as well, on the board. True grace implies giving up of oneself, aka diminishing, ceding some advantage to another for the sake of another, purely for that reason alone, purely for the sake of another who needs help in a time of need. In other words, with no back-end benefit in view, with no expectation in view, with no ROI, return on investment, in view. You know how we plan things, right? Come on. You know how in the back of your head you say, well, I know this is the right thing to do. Oh, you know what? If I do this, this might happen back to me. There's our impure motives. But true grace drops all that. And true grace is willing to be spit upon, at least figuratively speaking, to save or help another. And that's the choice that we're going to be tested with. This is very difficult in our human condition. But the more we submit to the filling of the Spirit, the more we meditate on His word, the more we can be set free to walk in true grace. It's kind of where God is sanctifying us to be able to walk in true grace without the strings attached. So Jesus spoke throughout Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew 6 verse 1 again. He spoke throughout Matthew 6 about having the wrong motivation when serving God. He was trying to help us, obviously. Trying to help us see what wrong motivation looks like. We're just going to read the first few verses as a reminder. Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, didn't Jesus also say, let your light shine before men that they might see the glory of your Father? Something to that effect. Excuse my misquote. Didn't he say, let your light shine before men? So what gives? Which one are we supposed to do? The issue is carrying around the wrong motivation in our hearts when we do it. We should practice our righteousness before other people. There's going to be a time where you have to do it. You're in a situation. Others are looking. Someone needs help. Right? To keep it simple. What are you going to say? Everyone turn your back so you don't see me helping this person. No, it's a good thing. It can be a beautiful thing. It's meant to be. When it becomes unbeautiful is when we do it in order to be seen by them. Just an issue of having the wrong motivation. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Was it wrong to help and give to the needy? Not at all. Was it wrong for them to do it that they may be praised by others? Absolutely. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The Lord goes on to give us more examples throughout this chapter of wrong motivation. But he's trying to encourage us to go forward in selfless service, in pure gratitude to God for all he's done for us. There's the good motivation. Gratitude. The main point is if we do things for the sake of impressing others somehow, in some way, then we're not living in God's grace. If there's some kind of benefit to self that's motivating us, then we've ruined or stained the purity of grace in that moment. If so, when so, we all fail, repent towards God, and you know what? Hop on the horse again with a selfless attitude. Don't quit. Don't be condemned. That's not why God even lets us fail. He lets us fail to teach us how to go forward and how to be more grateful for how glorious what he did for us is, right? But go at it again. Repent and go at it again. And this time, forget about yourself. Drop it. On the board. Grace isn't grace if it's given with strings attached. We all like to think we have the love of God, but the question has come up. If our love is pure, why do we care about what others think? Or if others see us? And why do we boast? Didn't we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't boast? So here we are claiming to have the love of God, at least some of it, and then we subtly boast towards someone about what we did or said or whatever. Why do we do that? Apparently, our love is impure if we do that. It's not God's love. Pure love wants to bless others with grace. And the Spirit brought this up on Thursday to think about. Pastor said this. Just think about this. Let's say someone gives you a gift or does you a kindness. How much greater is the gift when you know that it was given in grace? When you know someone gave it to you totally freely. They're not looking for any attention or any payback whatsoever. How much greater is the gift? Don't you appreciate it more? But then on the other side, how much lesser is a gift when you receive it knowing that the giver is doing it for some personal reason, some kind of personal gain? You know, it kind of ruins the gift a little bit, right? Why? Because it's not pure grace. It's not pure kindness. It might be an act of kindness, but it's not pure because they're expecting something in return. Makes it kind of ugly, right? So let's heed Paul's advice on the board in Philippians 2:3 in the New Living Translation. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Now, this takes the power of God, does it not? It takes the power of the Spirit of Christ within us to think this way. But this is how he's training us to think, looking at others as better than ourselves. So the Spirit, again, wants us to know and to emphasize all this talk about impure grace that we live in is simply to show off the mighty, pure grace of the Lord on our behalf. How mighty is he? How powerful and strong is he to give it all up and to come down and to submit to the suffering of the cross? How strong is he? And the more we fail, the more we should see how great he is. How great is his grace when we consider our weakness and our inability to live in pure grace? How great is his grace? The glory of his grace, Ephesians 1, I think it is. The glory of his grace. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious to. I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful to. Even though they don't deserve it, I'm going to be strong for them. I'm going to show them kindness instead of judgment, which is deserved. In other words, when we consider our own depravity, how disgusting we can be at times, we should be greatly encouraged that the Lord seated, put aside such great power for us. And what a sign of pure love that is. And love, don't forget, love displays itself in grace, right? Grace is a show of love when there's no strings attached. So here's the point the Spirit's been getting at with us on the board about true grace. Grace isn't about you. Grace is fundamentally about others. While God may decide to bless you for being gracious, that is in no way your motivation. It can't be. If it were, then it's not really grace. And the blessing you think you received isn't from God. For example, the attaboys. You know, that's not from God, that's from men. Is it okay if someone thanks you? Absolutely it is. If you're doing it because of that reason, then that's where you're off. Your motivation isn't right. True grace is about motivation, as in what's your motivation for being gracious in the first place. Here's another pearl of wisdom from the Spirit on the board. Very simple. We don't work for blessings. Religion works for blessings. That's a religious mentality, right? We don't want that. God doesn't want that for us. He's like, I died to set you free from religion. If the benefit to self is in view when serving God or others, then we're on a subtle religious works program. And it's so in us, guys. It's so deep in us. Especially if we grew up in a certain denomination in this area. It is so deeply embedded in our roots that we keep going back to it subtly, you know? That we have to earn our way somehow or impress God or impress others. That's not the freedom Christ died for us to live in, very simply. If you add works to grace, it is no longer grace. Grace being undeserved kindness, right? If God treats us with undeserved kindness, then why do we try to deserve it somehow? How gross is that to the giver? Like, how, what an insult that is to God, right? Why are you trying to deserve it? I just gave it to you freely. Why are you trying to earn it? Shouldn't you just be being grateful and loving me in return for the love I've shown you? Why are you being religious? So instead, we should be rejoicing and be grateful. Gratitude for his grace should be our motivation when serving others without any strings attached. Just grateful. I mean, aren't you grateful to be alive today? Aren't you grateful he forgave you again? Aren't you grateful the Bible says his his grace and mercy is new and fresh every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Right? You should have been squashed a million times. But he didn't. In his strength, he held back. He controlled himself and chose to treat us with mercy. Aren't you grateful? And that is as simple and pure as it gets. And then we can go do things out of that gratitude. Someone compliments you and say, thank you for doing that. That was really nice of you. Yeah, well, I'll tell you, the Lord's been really gracious with me. That's why I did it. I'm so grateful he's been so kind to me because I've let him down so many times. That's the motivation we're supposed to be walking around with. And that's freedom. Freedom from religion. Freedom from condemnation and guilt even. On the board, Romans 11:6 tells it very plainly. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's sullied. It's defiled. Right? You add works to grace, you just spoiled the gift I gave you. Why are you trying to pay me for this gift I gave you? I wanted to bless you. In other words, if you try to earn or pay for grace with your works, it's then impure. Now, a little balance statement, okay? Again, the Bible says the other side of the coin too, right? Comes back to our motivation, though. That's the difference. This doesn't mean God doesn't have good works planned for us to do, does it? Ephesians 2:10 says he has good works planned for us to walk in the path of. So if we're supposed to do good works to his glory, how does grace not include works? It means our motivation must be free from trying to earn something, whether it's with others or with God. We are free from that religious thinking now. He has died to set us free so we can live in grace without any strings attached. If we only realized how much he wanted to walk around, wants us to walk around in the freedom that he purchased for us. That means not in condemnation, not in religious works programs, but in gratitude and love. That's freedom. Doing good works for him comes from the motivation of gratitude and love, not from guilt or striving to earn our way. And obviously those are two opposite perspectives, right? Which perspective are you coming at it from? Are you going to do that good work out of gratitude to the Lord and how majestic his grace is? Or are you going to do that good work out of guilt, obligation, desire to be recognized, or subtly earning your way with God just in case his grace isn't sufficient? That's our religious mindset. So we might say the proper motivation for a believer is the amazing grace he's shown toward us. That should be our motivation, always. All right, so anyway, I know that's a long review on that, but what an important topic on getting our minds set straight. Let's get back to our main subject on the board. Christ willingly ceded superiority temporarily to accomplish a specific goal. Go back to Hebrews 2, verse 6. Hebrews 2, 6. We see the writer of Hebrews remind his audience of this very principle. Hebrews 2, 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Recall that the writer was using the gospel to substantiate why these believers should be so encouraged in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Then we noted another instance of the word therefore, the writer coming to a conclusion in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Here's where the Spirit got into a little mystery doctrine with us. On the board, we saw this verb, partook, in the Greek, koinoneo, means to share, communicate, contribute, impart, to share in, have a share of, have fellowship with. In context, it refers to mystery doctrine of Christ's church, where God became flesh and blood like man in order to save him. We are saved by being placed in union with him, his death, and his resurrection. As Pastor clarified on Thursday, too, remember when we talk about the word mystery, it's not necessarily saying something is mysterious as much as it's saying that something is now revealed, which was kept hidden in the Old Testament. But in Christ, a lot of things have now been revealed to us, including one more that we're going to take a look at this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. What's mysterious is that God has called out to nations to be part of Christ's body, the body and bride of Christ, the church. And there's also the mystery of the perishable becoming imperishable one day, all by the power of our union with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Wow, there's a mystery. Try to picture that, right? How do we comprehend what that's going to be like? So now I want you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15, okay? Because God has given us, if you haven't noticed, a few lessons from the end of this very chapter. And we're going to go back there in a couple of minutes. So hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15 and flip back to Hebrews chapter 2. By the way, that was referring to the rapture we just read about, right? In the twinkling of an eye. And I just read last night in my regular reading, in 2 Corinthians 2 about how Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind and brought to God in heaven, never died. And that is a type of the rapture. He is a type of the antitype, right? The antitype means not the type, the real thing. Elijah was a type of the rapture of the church one day. Anyway, isn't that great how God brings all these things together in perfect timing? So back to Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver or save all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. A primary goal of Christ's incarnation was his participation in death. Can you believe it? Talk about being strong enough to be gracious like this, to submit to death even for our benefit, for our sake. And through that death, he nullified the devil's ability to enslave the children of God through fear of death any longer. And this came out on Thursday. If you've ever noticed, unbelievers, in general, are deeply affected by the idea of looming death. Pastor shared with us how people do whatever they can to hold on to their youth, to hold off aging, and even death, even being in denial. You probably met people like that. I work with seniors in my insurance business. I work with a lot of seniors. I've had people that are 89 years old on oxygen tell me, "Oh no, I got years left. I'm gonna, no." Like the doctor could tell them, you know, you really only have a few months left. But no, that's not true. There's literally a denial that comes over certain people. I don't know if you've ever witnessed it, but it is a fear of death. And what's the best way to deal with fear? Denial, right? One of them. But that's what the world is like. And there's a certain level of desperation in people's souls when you talk about death and even aging. But as believers, we should be carrying around an opposite perspective, right? And I know we're not perfect. But for example, why aren't we looking forward to the day of our death? As we know we're going to be transferred into the presence of our loving Lord forever. Why aren't we looking forward to that? If we're not, maybe we're carrying around the wrong perspective. Maybe the world has gotten to us. Why don't we embrace growing older as a noble direction to go in? As in God trusting us with a longer life to bring him more glory before we see him. Why don't we embrace growing older? Has the world gotten to us? I say absolutely yes, because the Bible says the opposite about aging. On the board, what did we see earlier in Proverbs? Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. When's the last time you looked at your gray hair as a crown? Be honest. Be honest. You might be putting up with it. When's the last time you really looked at it as glorious, as a compliment? That's how God looks at it. Maybe we need to repent. Maybe we need to turn around, change our thinking, and go with him, and go with it instead of fighting against it. As though maybe, just maybe, God has something good planned in our older years. Look at the rest of the verse. It is gained in a righteous life. God takes many people out of this life early, if you haven't noticed, if they're living against him. Not everyone's guaranteed to live to a certain age, right? And obviously it's his sovereign decision. And this doesn't mean anyone that dies young wasn't living for God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the blessing of growing older and how it's a sign of a righteous life. Isn't that what we just see in this verse? It's a gift and a blessing, even. If a believer lives a longer life, gaining gray hairs is evidence that God still has a plan and a purpose for them, does it not? A divine destiny to still fulfill, does it not? On Thursday, we ended with a point about knowing your destiny. Do you know your destiny? Do you embrace growing older and that God still got you around for a darn good reason? And that he's maturing you and sanctifying you, maybe to live in the freedom of his grace instead of the bondage of religion? And to live in grace towards others, like true grace, being selfless about it? Do you think maybe he's got that in store for us? How exciting is that? That he's not done with us yet, if you're still here. And that as much as you may have failed to this point in your life, he could bring more glory to himself through you in the last 5 years of your life than the rest of your life. But guess what? If you don't grow old and gain gray hairs, you don't gain the wisdom to be able to do it. See what a blessing it is to grow older? Anyway, I know I'm trying to convince you that your gray hairs are a crown of glory, right? But perspective is everything, and that's where freedom is. So maybe we should go along with aging instead of fighting against it. Maybe we should be proud of the gray hairs and that God has allowed us to live this long by grace, by mercy. Have you ever noticed it's actually more beautiful when people go with the aging process and they embrace it? Kind of like being yourself instead of trying to be someone else. You know what I mean, right? So anyway, there's some good stuff to think about. And Pastor quoted a verse related to this, coincidentally, in God's perfect timing, of course, in his blog this week, Why Golf is Awesome. He quoted Job 12:12 on the board. Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. I don't know about you, but when I'm hanging around with my younger cousin who's in his 20s, it makes me grateful for the wisdom I now have and the understanding I have attained. You know, that I'm not that foolish young man I was 30 years ago. Embrace it, Scott, embrace it. 30 years ago, I was 23. But foolish, right? I thought I was like, you know, cool. But I was foolish. And there's wisdom in gaining more days. So, anyway, change your perspective. But it's the world that pushes us to live in fear, even though Christ has already conquered death for us. That's the point. Look again at Hebrews 2:15. And deliver us, save all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hallelujah. Oh, thank God. And what came out on Thursday night is what's called the champion theme, where Christ is the champion that has defeated the devil once for all on the cross, through the cross, and through the resurrection. For the devil had the power of death over human beings after the fall in the garden. Had it, Christ came and took it back. And it's done. It's finished. We have the victory through him. Now, hopefully you're holding your place in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15:54. We continue after talking about the rapture of the church and being made imperishable. What does it talk about? The victory. Once for all over death. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. Verse 54. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How many lessons have we gotten from this short little section of Scripture in the last few weeks related to our topics? The victory, this victory, the Lord has given us is why we don't have to live in fear anymore, and we have the courage to go forward living in His grace and truth. This is what the Bible might describe as the champion motif, a picture of the victory we have in Christ once for all. So fear is no longer our master. So because we're a little short on time, I'm going to close with the final point about destiny on the board. Know your destiny. The writer of Hebrews draws his audience of believers into fellowship with their destiny as co-victors with the champion who overcame death itself. and therefore any real opposition we might face in life from our enemies. What did Jesus say about don't fear your enemies? Don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill your soul? Why? Because through him we don't care about what happens to this body. We know the true us, the real us, is going to be with him in heaven one day in an imperishable body, in a state of perfect love with him, the one who became poor so we could become rich. So again, on the board, know your destiny. The writer of Hebrews draws his audience of believers into fellowship with their destiny as co-victors with the champion who overcame death itself. And therefore, any real opposition we might face in life from our enemies. The precious value of keeping the big picture in mind as we go through life in this devil's world. If you lose sight of your victory and your destiny in Christ, you will suffer along with the world. But God doesn't want that for us. If you allow his gracious victory to affect you, to help you rise above the details of life, then you'll be able to live in the joy and peace and freedom and gratitude that he wants us to live in. Because it's freedom he died for us to live in. Amen? All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and your spirit driving these points home for us, opening our eyes to our bad perspectives and bad motivations. We are grateful. We are grateful for how great your grace is, revealing your true strength to put aside your power, to become one of us, and even to suffer and die in our place. We are forever grateful and forever in awe of your greatness. It is way beyond us, Father. We ask that you give us more of a glimpse into your power and your love. We ask that you bless us as we go out into the devil's world, to bring glory to you and not to ourselves. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.